When at the beginning of the Christian life we confess Jesus as Lord, we are making a life-altering confession, or should be, if we understand what we're actually confessing. It doesn't just change a few things about us. It doesn't just mean we used to not go to worship and now we do go to worship. We used to not give money to the church and now we do give money to the church, or whatever. But it's much deeper, wider, more profound than that. To confess Jesus as Lord is to confess Him as Lord of everything, every part, every single corner of our lives. And so that kind of confession has a dramatic impact on everything, on our relationships with other people, on our attitudes toward ourselves and others, toward our values, toward the way we do our jobs, the way we what we give to and how much we give. It just has a revolutionary, it begins making a revolutionary transformation for all of life. Part of the transformation that needs to take place is in our thinking. Thinking is so basic, and I've talked about this before, but I think it's just so important that we get literally and figuratively to the heart of the matter, that we need to be totally taken up inside out with Jesus Christ, and to be and to have our thinking transformed into something that's different than it was before. And it's a continual transforming process. When we look at Jesus when he was on earth, we see that his thinking was different. It was different than everybody around him. And we see it in so many ways. And one of those is the passage that we heard earlier today, and I want to refer to again in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 31, Jesus says, or it says of Jesus, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." This is the first of three predictions that he makes in Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10 about his coming death. He uses his favorite term for himself, the one that he most often used for himself, Son of Man, which is an allusion to Daniel 7 and a prophecy there about one who comes to reign to set up a universal, everlasting kingdom. And he uses that to refer to himself. But here, that the passage in Daniel 7 is all about triumph. The Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, which is a sign of deity in the Old Testament, and he is given this kingdom that includes all people everywhere and never ends. There's a very much a sense of triumph about it. But here he shows that, and throughout his ministry he shows that the triumph comes by way of suffering and death, which doesn't sound right to us. Victory through suffering and death doesn't sound quite right. And it didn't sound right to them either. So, verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter, who just a little bit before this has confessed Jesus as the Messiah, now rebukes the Messiah for doing what the Messiah came to do. What's going on there? Peter's not thinking like Jesus. In fact, nobody, virtually none of the people around him really were thinking about him in this way. The Jews of the first century AD believed in a coming Messiah, and there actually were a variety of beliefs, but one of the things that was pretty definite in everybody's mind is the Messiah doesn't come to get himself killed. He comes to beat up on those nasty, wicked Romans and to set up Judah in its proper place as the great powerful nation. And everybody else as subservient. All the nations then will be subservient to Judah. That's what the Messiah comes to do. This business of suffering, being rejected, and killed, not to speak of what is he talking about to be raised in 3 days. For a first century Jew, this is all nonsense. It's just all nonsense. And as much as Peter was loyal to Jesus and loved him and respected him, he thought that Jesus' thinking was off. You can't get around it. Peter rebukes him because Jesus is off. He can't do that. Messiah doesn't do that. We all know that. All the disciples know it. All the crowds around Jesus. Even his enemies know that. This just isn't Messiah talk. Then, verse 33, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. I love that. Peter rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter. Out of my sight, Satan. Wow. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And Jesus identifies the real issue between them. Now, when he says, get out of my sight, Satan, he is actually, I think, in a sense, pointing back to the temptations, the time that Satan tempted Jesus at the very, very beginning of his ministry. And he tempted Jesus with power. With power and reign, but Satan's view of power and reigning in the world. In fact, one of those temptations was, he says, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, because they're all mine. I love Malcolm Muggeridge says, what does that say about politics? Anyway, he says, they're all mine. And Jesus, of course, overcame the temptation. He rejected what Satan had to say. And I believe that when Peter brings this up, as well-meaning as Peter is, and as, I mean, Peter didn't believe he was being the mouthpiece of Satan. That's the last thing Peter had in mind. And yet he'd become the mouthpiece of Satan. He was tempting Jesus to do what Jesus could not do. He was trying to keep Jesus from doing what Jesus must do. Following me? And this all goes back to his thinking. He had a certain view of Messiah, a certain view of what it means for the Messiah to come and triumph and reign. And it didn't fit with Jesus's. And so he thought there was something off about Jesus. Now, we say, how bad of Peter. How far off Peter is. But I wonder how many times it really comes down to, this is what Jesus says, and this is what I think. Are we ever tempted with that? This is what Jesus says, but in the real world, that doesn't work. Is that not something similar to what Peter is saying? Jesus, in the real world, what you're saying about Messiah doesn't work. So there is the challenge for us in one way or another. Is our thinking in line with the thinking of Jesus Christ, or is it in the line with the thinking of the world? In John 14, verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. We see, in Jesus Christ, we see the God of the universe walking and speaking and thinking. I mean, that's what we see in Jesus Christ. And so if to bring our thinking in line with Jesus Christ is to bring our thinking in line with the God of the universe. And you can't think better thoughts than that. No matter how much we may think we can, you cannot think better thoughts than thinking God's thoughts after him. So, as disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the things we very much need is just to begin to learn how to think the way he thought. And I don't pretend that this is easy. You know, somebody might say, well, we can't walk around with him. We can't ask him questions in the same way as early disciples did and so on. And yet we have our own advantages. His disciples that were so close to him, well, that Peter was one of them that rebuked him. So they went through virtually his whole ministry confused and taking missteps. It was only after the resurrection that they began to get things straight. We live after the resurrection. So we have a certain advantage there. Also, we have their witness to Jesus, and we have the whole witness of the rest of the New Testament as well, things that they did not have at the time he was there. So how do we learn to begin to think like Jesus Christ? Well, one of the things I think we can do is imitate ourselves into thinking like him. What I mean by that is, if you begin by asking yourself, in this situation, what would Jesus do? If I really am imitating him, if I'm trying to follow in his steps, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter is writing to slaves who had a very, very hard time in the ancient world. They basically had no rights in the Roman Empire. And rather than telling them to rebel or run away or whatever, the New Testament, not just Peter, but also Paul, speaks of their being submissive and keeping their eyes on God. And in this passage, 1 Peter 2:21, Peter, writing to these slaves, says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So if we keep asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? I'm suffering now. When Jesus suffered, and you can read more in this passage and see what he did when he suffered. How did Jesus handle suffering? How did Jesus handle temptation? How did Jesus love people? How did he live in righteousness and holiness and purity? How did he live those things out? What were his priorities? What were his values? But how did he live this out? And if we just even began with a sense of what were the kinds of things he did, and how would I imitate that? Just in the imitation of it, we began, I think, to understand how he thought. It's indirect, but I think it's helpful. Secondly, if you're going to think the way Jesus thought, then you need to saturate yourself with Jesus' thinking. Doesn't that make sense? If somebody is really into something, whatever it is, they want to learn to be an accountant, what do? They immerse themselves in accounting principles and all that sort of thing. And until it becomes second nature. If somebody wants to be a great golfer or a great hockey player or whatever, you spend time doing it. And in a sense, immersing yourself in it, saturating yourself with it until those things become natural to you. If we're going to think like Jesus Christ, then we need to saturate ourselves with his thinking. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, just go to the Gospels, any one of them, all of them, and just spend time with Jesus in the Gospels, not racing through them, but spending time observing him, watching him, listening to him, observing what he did, how he did it, and what he reveals to us about the way he thought about things. And as we immerse ourselves in the Gospels, we begin to understand his thinking. But don't limit yourself to the Gospels. Well, that's the core of what we need to be doing. Jesus immersed himself in the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about that? He immersed himself in the Old Testament, and of course he also was responsible for it being written. But aside from that, he immersed himself in it, and it's obvious because he quotes, he alludes to, and sometimes he echoes things. They're not quotes or allusions, but there's a definite Old Testament background to much of his language. Just, for instance, read through in Matthew chapter 5, read through what are called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes sometimes are sort of quotations from the Old Testament. Other times they're not, but it's definitely echoing the Old Testament. So Jesus had immersed himself in that. So not only spend time especially in the Gospels, but also spend time in the Old Testament because he saturated himself in that. And spend time in the rest of the New Testament because that is how the early church learned to work Jesus' life and thinking out in their own midst. And we get a case study of this is what a church looks like. This is what a Christian life looks like that is imitating the thinking and the actions of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, a familiar passage, and you've heard me often enough that you know that it's a favorite of mine. In Philippians chapter 2, at the first part of the chapter, first four verses, Paul is calling on them to be to unity. And he says the way to unity, and they're having a problem at Philippi. It's what we'd call a personality conflict, interpersonal problem. And he calls them to unity rather than fighting over stuff. And he says, in effect, that the route to unity in their midst is humility. And then in verse 5, he gives us the key to humility. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And in what follows, verses 6 through 11, there is what appears to be a hymn, an early Christian hymn that speaks of Jesus, how he was by very nature God, but he gave that up in becoming a human being, and he gave it up even, in a sense, even further when he was obedient to death in the most shameful way in the ancient world, death on a cross. And what he's saying is the key to unity is humility, and the key to humility is having the mind of Christ, the attitude of Jesus Christ. And that's true both of us as individuals and as a church. It's as we develop the mind of Christ that we eliminate the problems in our individual lives and the problems, spiritually speaking, of our individual lives and also our lives as a church. But it is the only way you can do that is by saturating yourself with Jesus Christ. What would Jesus think? Well, a third way to develop the thinking of Christ in ourselves, I think, is to ask yourself how your thinking compares to that of Jesus. Isn't that a good question? I mean, when I'm making a decision, it seems to me it'd be a really good question to ask, how would Jesus think about this decision? Not just what decision would he make, but how would he think about this decision? When it comes to my attitude toward other people, when it comes to my attitude toward my marriage or my children or my parents or friends or enemies or my job or politics or the economy, how does Jesus think? Is there something in his thinking that would help me think about these things in a truly Christian way? We saw in Mark chapter 8 this clash between Peter and Jesus. And it really boiled down to a clash in thinking. So it's a pretty good question. In fact, I think it would have been really good if Peter had asked that question before he stuck his foot in his mouth and rebuked Jesus. And it would be really good for us before we make some of the decisions we make to think, how does the way I'm thinking about this compare to the thinking of Jesus? I mean, I've already saturated myself in his thinking, so I'm beginning to get a hold of how he thought, and now I'm comparing myself to him and to try to bring my thinking into harmony with his. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, John writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Notice, Jesus is the key. Verse 16, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and our response should be that we lay down our lives for other people. And laying down your life doesn't mean necessarily that you literally die for them, but it does mean you do the best you can for them, whatever that is. This is a very specific illustration having to do with people with physical needs. But we all know that people have more than physical needs. They have social needs, they have spiritual needs, they have emotional needs as well. And sometimes they have the need to come up with the right word. But that's my own problem. But if we ask ourselves, how's my thinking compared to that of Jesus Christ? Jesus laid down his life for people, and that says something about the way he thought. And the fact that I am giving myself away to other people or not says something about the way I'm thinking about myself and them and what's valuable and what's important. How's that compared to Jesus? Important question. Next, challenge yourself to go deeper and to become more mature in your spiritual thinking. Challenge yourself to go deeper and become more mature in your spiritual thinking. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus gives as the greatest commandment of the Old Testament that we're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. In other words, we're to love God with everything we've got to love Him with. And if we're doing that, then we're going to want to challenge ourselves to be more mature in our thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, starting with the last part of verse 10. Well, if I can get to chapter 2, that'll be good. Oh, there we go. Notice, but God has revealed to us it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among us knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? The Corinthian church had a number of problems, a lot of problems. They had immorality in their midst that they were tolerating. They had divisions. That's where this stuff about I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. There's no reason to believe that either Paul or Apollos wanted anybody following them, in exclusion to other people. But they had divided themselves up in that way. This is my favorite teacher, my favorite leader. Okay, and so I follow him. And the other guy's not all that good. So there was disunity. There were all kinds of problems there. But I believe it all comes back to the fact that the Corinthians were spiritual babies. And he says it in this passage. Spiritually, they were just infants. They needed to grow up. They had time to grow up, but they just weren't growing up. But he says, a very last phrase in chapter 2, but we have the mind of Christ. That's what they needed. There is the real sign of spiritual maturity when you begin thinking like Jesus Christ. So challenge yourself to go deeper into spiritual thinking, which means thinking like Christ. Next, spend time with people who bring out your best thinking in Christ. I love the passage in Proverbs 13, verse 20 that says, if you walk with the wise, you'll be wise, but if you are the companion of fools, you'll suffer harm. Love that verse. I think that is so practical and so true. The people that we hang out with, the people that we spend our most quality time with, are influences. We might like to think they don't, you know. Kids need to hang around with the right kind of people or they'll be influenced, but us adults, we're not influenced by the people we're around. Oh, no. Well, we're fooling ourselves. If we're around corrupt people all the time and don't spend quality time with spiritual people, then we're going to suffer harm from it. And there are plenty of corrupt, evil people in our world. Plenty of them to influence us, and we really need to consciously spend time with people who will build us up. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul talks about imitating him as he imitates Christ. He's showing something about what happens when you're around spiritual people. They can help you be more Christ-like, and in the end, that's the key. Or one of the keys. Jesus is not physically walking around the world today. I mean, he's here, but he's invisible. He's here, he's working in our lives, but he has left his body on the earth so that we will help each other like your physical body takes care of itself, nurtures itself, provides for itself. So the spiritual body of Christ is meant to do that. And in the spiritual body of Christ, we are meant to be there for each other. And part of what we do for each other is just help each other grow to be like the head of the body, Jesus Christ. If you want to think like Jesus did, then hang around people, spend good time with people who bring out your best thinking in Christ. We all know that when we're around some people, our thinking, how do I want to put this? Some of the people that we spend time with do not help us become more Christ-like. Right? I mean, there are plenty of those around. Some people that we spend time with, we just feel more loving or more holy or more spiritual or closer to God just by being around them. I'm saying that if you want to learn to think like Jesus, then spend some time with other people who are trying to think like Jesus. The people who build you up. The people who encourage you to be more spiritual and to be more like Christ. Learning to think like Jesus is one of the great keys to the Christian life. We will struggle. We'll struggle with being the kind of people that he wants us to be much more if we're not thinking like him. It's when we come to think like him that everything becomes easier. Not necessarily easy, but easier. And it elevates our own spiritual lives to a high plane, and the high plane gives the greatest kind of spiritual pleasure. To be in the presence of God and beginning to learn to think like God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which is another passage that I just dearly love. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God is our heavenly Father, and as dearly loved children, Paul says, we need to imitate Daddy. And if we're going to imitate him, then look at Jesus, because Jesus was the perfect image of the Father we are trying to imitate. And what did he do? He lived a life of love, and he gave himself up for us. And it's as we learn to love as he loved that we will learn to give up our lives for the sake of other people. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his example, both in the way he lived and in the way he thought. Father, help us to learn to think like Jesus, and in doing that, to learn to think like you. Father, we know that we need to think your thoughts after you, and that this gives the greatest pleasure and the greatest excitement to life. We ask that you will go with us, be with us, and strengthen us on our journey. In Jesus' name, amen.